Father in heaven, we are challenged in your word to redeem the time, knowing that the time is short and the days are evil. And therefore, we've gathered ourselves together this evening for exactly that purpose. We recognize that today is the day of deliverance, the day of salvation. This is the only day that you've given us. Yesterday's gone and we can't bring it back. Whatever failures or successes are a part of it, it's very important that we follow the theme and the challenge of the Apostle Paul in forgetting the things that are behind and pressing on to those things that lie ahead. Our only purpose, even in examining ourselves through this day, is to find out if we need to come before you with a humble heart and a willingness to acknowledge and confess failure on our part, to claim the forgiveness and the cleansing that is available in order to begin now to utilize time to the fullest. We recognize that time is running through our fingers like sand through the hourglass, and it is our desire to fully utilize the opportunity that you've given us in this life. So whether the conditions of our life are conditions of blessing and enjoyment at the present time, or whether they are filled with tests and trials, you are the ultimate Lord of our conditions and our circumstances, and you sovereignly guide the course of history and the course of our lives. So we pray that we'll take advantage of whatever the situation of our life may be and use it to the fullest glory for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. Romans 14 continues the theme of loving one another, which is the challenge of the Apostle Paul in the latter part of the 13th chapter. In verse 8, he tells us to owe no one anything except to love one another. And he states twice in verse 8 and again down in verse 10 that if we love one another, we have fulfilled the law. And then he finally challenges us in verse 11 to do this, that is, to love one another or to live by the law of love, knowing the time. As one commentator puts it, knowing how crucial is the time, or that we live in the crucial hour, knowing that the time is short and therefore it's time to awaken, and as we saw in our study last week, to put on the armor of light. Oftentimes our chapter divisions cause a break within our thinking, although there is no break in the original text in the flow of what the apostle is saying. And so we should hold on to the context of verse 14, which ends chapter 13. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And of course, we put on the Lord Jesus Christ through the filling of the Holy Spirit, walking in the light and fellowship with the Lord, and of course, by the renewing of our minds in the study of the Word of God. But we now come to another area of Christian struggle, not only that of how the Christian relates to government or how the Christian relates to society, but now the issue is how Christians relate to one another. And the problem that Paul introduces for us in the first five verses is the problem of Christians who differ, Christians who disagree on different issues or different questions, Christians who disagree on the application of the Word of God to their life. And when this happens, how are we going to maintain the unity that is supposed to prevail within the family of God and within the body of Christ? That's the question that we're going to address this evening. And we'll just start by beginning the first five verses. Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge one another or judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, and another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced within his own mind." Now, the problem that's introduced here is a problem that all of us run into all the time. And it can be a problem that creates tremendous conflict and tremendous confusion and division among believers. And yet it's something that ought not to do that. So before we actually get into dealing with the issue itself, and Paul presents for us here, strong believers and weak believers. And yet it's possible for the strong believer to be just as out of line as the weak believer. The issue of strength versus weakness has to do with relative spiritual growth. But the problem that Paul presents is that both in the strong and in the weak is a failure, a sin, if you will, of motive, a sin of attitude. On the part of the strong, there's a tendency to treat the weaker brother with contempt. On the part of the weak, there is a tendency to judge the stronger believer. And he actually brings up three prevalent issues in the Roman church within this chapter. He's going to bring up the issue of eating meat versus eating vegetables. He's going to bring up the issue of treating certain days as special days, for example, the first day of the week, or feast days, or holy days, or for us the application would be Christmas, or the time of Resurrection Sunday, commonly called Easter. And he's going to deal with the issue of drinking wine. These were three things that were a problem in the early church. In the present time, of course, there are many other problems that we could relate to, and we might bring some of those up. But before we deal with that, I want you to turn, as you hold your place here, to the book of Ephesians. And the reason that we turn to Ephesians is because it gives us the answer, and we need to have a solid foundation before we get into dealing with the problem. The answer is, of course, the real foundation of unity. And I want to make it very clear here that the basis of Christian unity, while it can be strongly related to our understanding of the teaching of the Word of God, is never finally dependent on that. In other words, what I'm saying is that it's possible for believers who are differently taught to maintain unity. It's possible for believers who understand Scripture differently to maintain unity. I'm sure if we got down to brass tacks and we started asking questions and discussing certain issues, we would find plenty of grounds of difference and discussion and debate and dialogue even among the group that's gathered here this evening. So we need to realize that perfect agreement in our understanding of the Word of God is not going to constitute the basis, the foundation of our unity. It's going to have to be something greater. And Paul gives us that greater thing here in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." Now, the calling with which we're called is Christians. We are called as those who are related to Jesus Christ by faith. And as faith in Jesus Christ brings us all into union with Him, so also faith in Christ brings us into union in one body. To walk worthy is simply a challenge to walk and to maintain that harmony and that unity within the body. He tells us how this is going to be accomplished in verse 2. He says, "With all lowliness," the attitude here is the idea of humility, "with all humility," or lowliness, "with gentleness," and that it has to do with our attitude and our dealing with other believers, "even with long-suffering." Long-suffering simply means we have to suffer long. And there are times that we're going to be called on to suffer in order to maintain unity and harmony within the body. This doesn't mean that we compromise our stand. It doesn't mean that we have to placate anybody. It simply means that we are patient and long-suffering. And then he says, "bearing with one another in love." And the "in love" is the key to all of the others, as Paul has challenged us in Romans 13. And then he says in verse 3, "endeavoring," or striving, "to keep, to maintain," or to guard, "the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, the key here is the unity of the Spirit. There is an area where all Christians have a basis for unity, and that is the unity of the Spirit, the fact that we have all been united in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we all become new creatures in Christ. We all are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We all are made acceptable in God's sight, as acceptable as His own Son, accepted in the Beloved, Paul says. All of us have the same spiritual resources. All of us have a unique spiritual gift. All of us have a part in the plan and the purpose of God. All of us have a unique ministry. So we find ourselves, truly for the first time on this earth, on equal standing. Equal opportunity, equal privilege, equal resource in Jesus Christ, something that's not going to be found anywhere else on this earth. The founding fathers in the United States made the statement that God created all men equal, but that's been much misunderstood. It doesn't mean that we all think the same. It doesn't mean that we have the same intellectual capacities or the same skills or talents or capabilities. It simply means that under the principle of freedom, we have equal opportunity to go as far as our motivation, as our hard work, as our dedication and devotion will carry us. And that certainly is true to a far greater degree in the Christian realm. Now, Paul begins to identify what this unity is all about. We're talking about something that you and I do not establish. Christian unity is not something that you and I can make happen. You can't create unity. I can't create unity. It's already been created. It's called the union or the unity of the Spirit. And we're given that at the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ. And the key here is that we're to maintain it. We're to endeavor to hold on to that which Christ died for and to maintain that which the Holy Spirit has made a living reality in our life. And so he begins in verse 4 to outline some aspects of Christian unity. He mentions, first of all, one body, and this is speaking, of course, of the fact that we are all one body of Christ, each of us being a member of that body. That's true of every Christian. And that's something that happens because of salvation, and it's something that is the result of the cross of Jesus Christ. So you and I can't make it happen. It's already there. What we're supposed to do is live in light of it. And he says, one Spirit, and we realize, of course, that this is the Holy Spirit by whom we have these things. Every believer is equally indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. Every believer is equally endowed by the Spirit with spiritual gifts. And each believer has been baptized by the Spirit into union with Jesus Christ. No believer gets into Christ any other way, and therefore all of us share that in common. That's a basis and a foundation for union. Jesus said at the Feast of Tabernacles, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John adds, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified." And following the finished work of Christ on the cross, God sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that is the possession of the believer and the basis of the believer's position from that time throughout the church age. Then as he says, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. As I mentioned earlier, our calling, which we're to walk worthy of in verse 1, is the calling of a Christian, one who is related to Jesus Christ through faith alone. The hope of that calling is the assurance of eternal life. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the assurance of eternal life. We share that in common. It is, in fact, a foundation for unity. Then he says, one Lord, and without any question, that refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of the Christian faith as objective faith. Someone was just talking to me earlier about some Mormons coming around to their door and how devoted and how dedicated they are. And what a shame it is that Christians are not as devoted as possibly the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is often true. We fail far below, oftentimes, the devotion of those who are dedicated to that which is false. And so people will often say, well, look at these people. They're more devoted than you are. But the real difference is this. Our faith is objective faith, and the power of faith is in the object. And therefore, while people dedicated to cults, people dedicated to false teachings and false religions, they may have more devotion, they may be more committed, but unfortunately they're committed to that which is wrong, and therefore the believer who may fall short, trusting in Jesus Christ, and this doesn't excuse lack of devotion, but it simply states a fact. What we have is based on what Christ accomplished, not what we accomplish or fail to accomplish. So we have one Lord, and that is the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. One faith is obviously referring to the faith in Him and what the Scripture says about Him. Oftentimes we use faith in the sense of the content of what we believe, and that is, of course, the work of Christ on the cross. And then he mentions one baptism, and this would surely be the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's not talking about water baptism, which is only symbolic. It's the baptism that joins us together in one body and unites us with Jesus Christ. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now these things are shared equally by every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm pointing this out so that you and I can recognize before we even start that unity for the Christian is based on what Christ has accomplished. It's based on what each and every one of us share. And while people may discuss and debate and argue or cuss and discuss their position on some of the things that we've mentioned here in verses 4 through 6, the fact remains the same. Whether we all see it the same or not is not the basis of our unity. In other words, what I'm saying is this. Unity is there whether people realize it or not. Unity is there whether Christians live by it or not. Now, with that understanding, we can go back to Romans chapter 14 and we'll understand much more clearly the appeal of the Apostle Paul for Christians who differ, Christians who have different positions on different questions. Once again, Paul is going to deal with three questions that were plaguing the Roman Christians. First of all, food. The question with food was, is it right to eat meat? The problem being that most of the meat at that time was sacrificed to idols before it was sold in the marketplace. Is it right to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And as we work our way through this, we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul deals with the same issue. Should a Christian eat meat or should a Christian only eat vegetables? That's the question. And then we have days. Are certain days special? To the Jew, the Sabbath, of course, was very, very special. And much of the controversy during the time of Jesus Christ was because he didn't treat the Sabbath the way the religious leaders felt that it should be treated. As a matter of fact, our Lord took the position that even though the Sabbath was a part of the Mosaic commandments, the Sabbath was just another day like any other day. And he treated all of the days alike, and Paul's going to bring that issue up as well. So, is a Christian more spiritual if he treats Sunday as a special day? As I was studying this, my mind went to the Olympic runner Eric Liddell from Scotland, and you'll remember how, as he went to the Olympics, he refused to run on Sunday because that was the Lord's Day, and that was a very strong conviction that he had. He was even willing to be cast out of the Olympic Games rather than violate his conviction. And we'll have more to say about that particular issue as we move along through the passage. But does that mean that he is more spiritual than, say, another Christian who was willing to run? Is it more spiritual to set one day above another? That's a question that Paul's going to bring up to us. And then, of course, later on in the passage, he'll bring up the issue of wine. Is it right to drink wine? Is it wrong to drink wine? So on and so forth. Now, these may be problems with people today. I want to just say in regard to food that Paul's talking here about food as a spiritual issue, not as a matter of preference. In other words, a person who chooses to be a vegetarian simply because of dietary reasons doesn't fall into this category. It's talking about a person who says it is spiritual to only eat vegetables, as opposed to the person who says you can be spiritual and eat meat. So we need to understand that, and that relates, of course, to all of the others. Now, Paul has exhorted us to live in the 13th chapter by the law of love. And as you know, we compared this with some passages in James chapter 1 and chapter 2. We saw that the law of love is also called the royal law. It's a law for the royal family of God. It's called the perfect law because through the power of the Spirit it enables us to fulfill it. And it's called the law of liberty because it sets us free to live in service of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is, in fact, a life of liberty. It's not a life of rules and regulations. Oftentimes we run into Christians who try to import into Christianity rules and regulations, things that are going to bind us, things that we all have to go by, things that make us conform to one another under certain regulations. This is legalism, and we don't want to give in to legalism, and we'll have to deal with the issue of legalism as we go along, because as soon as differences appear, and as soon as Christians try to impose and force their opinion on other believers, you have legalism entering into the church, and it's one of the most deadly and it's one of the most devastating things that can happen in a local church. As soon as Christians start trying to live by rules and regulations, all true liberty, all true faith, and all true grace has really gone out the window. Different Christians are going to hold different positions. That's what we have to understand, and now we're going to look at some of those problems that come up. The command here is to receive the one who is weak in the faith. Now, the phrase, the one who is weak in the faith, speaks of someone who is characterized by an infirmity or a lack of strength. The area that they're lacking in strength is in the area of their faith. In the faith is the locative of the word pistis, which means that they're weak within the sphere of their faith. The weakness is a lack of strength. It's a lack of power with regards to their own personal spiritual condition. In Romans 4 and verse 19, Paul says of Abraham that he was not weak in the faith. However, there are those who are weak in the faith, and we run into them, we rub shoulders with them, and as a matter of fact, we've all been there. Because we all had to start somewhere. We all had to begin growing. We all had to start learning. We all had to begin laying a foundation of understanding the Word of God and how it applies to our life. And we go from being spiritual babes who desire the genuine milk of the Word to mature believers who are able to take on the strong meat of the Word. What are the causes of weak faith? If someone is weak in the faith, first of all, let's understand why. I would say that there are three primary reasons why a believer would be weak in the faith. Number one, it may be due to a lack of spiritual instruction. In other words, he may not have the biblical teaching that strength requires. This can possibly be the failure of the pastor, the teacher, those who are not doing their homework, and therefore not giving accurate instruction in regard to the Word of God. I would say that the church as a whole throughout the world today is a weak church. As a matter of fact, there's a book out now that Chuck Missler has written called The Church Impotent, and is talking about the weakness of the church and the weakness of believers' faith. And that's primarily related to the fact that they're not being taught the Word of God. You and I live in one of the most biblically illiterate times in all of human history. There have been times in history when the average farmer knew more scripture and more theology than most pastors standing in pulpits today. And it's tragic because our training institutions are teaching all of the theories and all of the discussions and all of the dialogues. They're teaching everything except, unfortunately, theology. And if you do a serious look at many of the Bible seminaries and Bible colleges throughout the world today, you'll find that the area where they're weakest is in the theology department, and that's the one place where they should be the strongest. So it may be due to a lack of biblical instruction. Secondly, it may be due to a lack of spiritual perception. In other words, the fault may be on the part of the pastor or the teacher. The fault may also be on the part of the person who is not applying themselves to learn the Word and how it relates to their life. So they're not perceiving it, they're not grasping it, they're not meditating on it, they're not feeding on it, they're not working it over in their mind so that they really digest the truth and its applications. And finally, there's a reason that weakness is always related to, and that is to a person's lack of faith in Jesus Christ. Remember once again that faith in the Christian realm is objective. It does not rely on the strength of the believer, it relies on the strength of the object. The object is the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore Paul's going to make a plea to the weak and the strong believer to have a greater faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul says here, receive the one who is weak in the faith. He uses the imperative of the word proslambano. The verb lambano, L-A-M-B-A-N-O, simply means to receive. Pros is the preposition. So what we have is a command to receive to yourself. Or in this case, it's the second person plural. Receive to yourselves. In other words, receive into your assembly. We may have someone at some point who would come along that would want to become a part of our gathering here. And they may have certain scruples. They may have things that they struggle with or wrestle with because of a weakness in their faith. Now, we know the solution to weak faith, and that is accurate and effective teaching of the Word of God and allowing the person time to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So what Paul's saying is, receive this person to yourselves. Don't bar them from your assembly. Don't shun them. Don't treat them like a second-rate Christian. Embrace them. And the idea of embracing them could be included in the word proslambano. It's in the present middle imperative, and it means keep on receiving these people. You have to make a decision. The middle voice says that you're going to have to make a decision and you're going to have to act on that decision as individuals. Every member of the congregation is going to have to choose to be receptive to that person. And of course, the command carries the weight of biblical authority. Later in the 15th chapter in the first verse, Paul's going to say, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmity of the weak, and not just to please ourselves. So if you want to show yourself and demonstrate yourself as being a strong believer, there's one way you can always do it, and that is receive to yourselves those who are weaker. Embrace them as a brother, as a sister in Christ, and do what you can to build up the strength of their faith. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, the same statement, in other words, is made when Paul says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And you know, it is burdensome to bear up, to be long-suffering, to be tolerant, to be patient with a person who has certain scruples. People who think that certain things are essential to the Christian life. people who live their lives by rules and regulations, people who are constantly pointing out, you shouldn't do this if you're a Christian, you shouldn't do that if you're a Christian. They can be people that are really uncomfortable to be around. I'm sure all of you have run into this type. They seem to dominate certain churches, but many churches are filled with people who are very uncomfortable to be around. And the reason they're uncomfortable to be around is it seems they live their whole lives trying to find fault in other people. You didn't do this right. You didn't say that right. You didn't hold the Bible right. You didn't something. And they're constantly working away at all of the little scruples. Someone didn't wear the right kind of clothes, and so they make this a major issue. And then some woman wore too much makeup, and then they make that an issue. And then, well, I heard that someone had a glass of wine, and so they make that an issue. And their whole life revolves around their scruples and their attempt to impose those scruples on other people. It takes a lot of patience. Takes a lot of tolerance to embrace that kind of a person and to assimilate them within the group. But there's an important thing that he says here at the end of verse 1, and that is that we're to receive the weak brother, the weak sister, one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of disputing over doubtful things. And this is sometimes when the pastor has to step in. I've had to do this in times past where people come in and the only thing they want to do is constantly keep things in a state of turmoil by all of their scruples, by all of their arguments, by all of their doubts, and by all of their questions. And you have to step in at a point and you have to say, look, you're going to have to stop stirring things up. You're going to have to let issues lie. You're going to have to sit there and be willing to take instruction, or else you're going to have to leave. And I've had to do that on a couple of occasions. It's not ever a thing that you enjoy doing, but sometimes you have to, or else the whole group is just in a constant turmoil. They're constantly going from one person to another. So-and-so didn't observe Christmas the way it deserves to be observed. And others come around. We had folks at one point, and they were carrying on a crusade that Christians should not celebrate Christmas at all, because Christmas originally was a pagan holiday and therefore we're giving ourselves to paganism, and so on and so forth. And so you meet this from both sides. Now, the point is, it's possible for Christians to differ. And I think all of us realize that. Surely you've run into enough Christians that you've seen who differ on various issues. But the point that Paul's going to make is, if we are spiritual, if the Spirit of God is in control of both weak and strong believer, whoever that may be, by whatever means you want to determine those designations, it is possible to maintain harmony and unity within a local church. And the reason for that is because we don't produce it. We simply claim it. We stand on the ground of unity which Christ established. So, don't receive this person for the purpose of disputing over doubtful things. And the word to dispute is dialogizomai. It's the word we get dialogue from. And it means a sharp debate. Not for the purpose of a sharp debate or discussion over areas where the person differs. And the word doubtful things speak of those things that a person questions within their own mind, or things where a person is actually divided within their own mind. Now, before we move on, we should just get a few applications. It's going to take us a little bit of time to work through this passage, because this is a very, very real problem within the church, and no doubt we'll run into it here sooner or later if we haven't already. Let me give you a few points of application. Number one, the command to receive means that we're to embrace this person in true Christian fellowship. Embrace this person, receive this person in true Christian fellowship. If you've ever been the object of malice and slander and attack within a Christian assembly, you know how it feels. Don't ever impose that on another Christian. Paul's going to make a very strong point later on. He's going to say, don't ever forget that Christian belongs to Jesus Christ. He doesn't belong to you. And he's going to say, the question of whether he's right or wrong is a question that's going to have to be answered by his Lord. And he hasn't put you and I in charge of other believers, and therefore we need to leave them alone and let them stand or fall and answer to their own Lord. So we're to receive that person. Secondly, the wrong way is to receive this person so that we can straighten them out. Well, I can't wait till old so-and-so comes into our church because we're going to straighten him out. That's the wrong attitude. Don't receive the person with the idea that you're going to enter into a sharp debate so that you can correct them. Let the teaching of the Word do that. Let the Holy Spirit do that. In fact, could I just say, when Paul points out here that we're to receive this person but not for the purpose of disputing over doubtful things, that oftentimes there are certain subjects that it's better not to even enter into the discussion of. If we're dealing with people that we know differ and we know that they're set in their position and we're set in our position, what's the purpose of discussion? Leave well enough alone. Leave them to stand or fall before the Lord and make sure that you do the same. Third, the right way is to receive one another as God has received us. He points that out in verse 3. God has received him. If God receives that person, if he's welcome in the fellowship of the Lord, why would he not be welcome in our fellowship? Why would we think that we hold a higher standard than the Lord himself holds? If that person is beloved in Christ, why can't they be to us? We need to recognize these things. Now, the example of doubtful thing comes up in verse 2. One believes he can eat all things. And this specifically relates to the meat that was offered to idols and sold in the marketplace. But he who is weak eats only vegetables. Now, again, this is not a vegetarian who's a vegetarian on dietary grounds. There's no problem with that. If that's their choice, they have the freedom to do that. Furthermore, in the time that Paul's writing about, if because a person was concerned of partaking in an idol sacrifice by eating the meat that had been offered and chooses to be vegetarian only, there's no problem with that. The problem comes in when they say spiritual people only eat vegetables. Or the other party says spiritual people eat meat. And therefore one tries to impose his position on the other. If you were really spiritual, you'd know that you have the freedom to eat meat. Well, if you were really spiritual, you'd know that you can't eat meat, you have to eat vegetables, and on and on and on and on down the line it goes. Now, there's a place where we have to draw a line here, and that is, how do you prove who's right? I'll point out to you in advance, and we're going to see that Paul is going to take a very strong stand on this. Here's what it boils down to. Within the body of Christ, there are those who recognize a very full freedom. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." And then he urges them in Galatians 5:13 to live in the fullness of that freedom. So there is what we might call the very broad-minded view, or using the term properly, the very liberal view, the open-hearted view to Christian liberty. And what that means is that Christian liberty includes everything that is not biblically prohibited. In other words, if the Bible says don't do it, then obviously that can't be included. But if the Bible doesn't say don't do it, you have the freedom. Does that make sense? There are others within this group who are a very narrow group. And there are a lot of things that they won't do, and they feel very uncomfortable around people who do those things because they feel that based on a passage which gives them a principle, which builds a principle, that builds a principle, that builds a principle, and some of them can stretch it out farther than you and I could even imagine, they come to a conclusion that this is not right. It's not strictly stated so in Scripture. It's not prohibited in Scripture. The Bible isn't clear on it, but they're convinced from their understanding that this is the way it is. And so if meat is offered to an idol, it's a part of an idolatrous sacrifice, and therefore if I eat that meat, I'm really participating in the idol sacrifice, therefore I can't eat the meat. Do you understand the reasoning here? Surely you can think of some examples in your own life and people that you've run into. I've seen it used in a lot of areas. I've seen it used in churches where the idea was that all of the men should wear suits and ties and all the women should wear dresses down at least to their mid-calf section, if not to their ankles. And the longer the dress, the more spiritual you are. You know the old idea that godliness is next to ugliness or something like that, where you wear your hair up in a bun, no makeup, nothing of that kind, nothing to make yourself attractive, because if you make yourself attractive, you're going to incite someone to have lust and on and on and on, and there's no end to it. All right? The issue of, what can we think of? Someone give me an example. What have you run into? You run into any of this? Movies. Christians that go to movies. I heard a pastor say one time, if I ran into a soul-seeking Christ in front of a theater and I had the chance to lead him to Christ, I wouldn't do it because some of my people might drive by and think I was going into the theater. Now, is that logic? Does that make any sense at all? And the funny thing about these very rigid kind of scruples is that they change about every 15 or 20 years. And the other thing that's funny about these kind of scruples is that the thing that makes them seem spiritual is that they're just 50 years behind the times. If your clothes are 50 years behind the times, in the mind of some, that makes you more spiritual. Or if you, well, what else? Going to movies is one idea. What else have you run into?
In the old days in the Baptist church, I wouldn't have to go dance.
Couldn't dance. Smoking. Dancing. Smoking. What else?
Gambling.
Going out with bad women.
Well, now that was a danger. We're getting on to prohibited ground there. But you all understand the point.
I'll jot
that down. Yeah, take note of that. We all understand that there are certain things that the Scripture doesn't strictly prohibit. Now, can any of those things be wrong? Any of those things can be used wrong, surely. But are they wrong in and of themselves? With questionable exception. So you understand that there are people that have a very narrow and a very rigid mindset that if you're a Christian, you can't do this and this and this, and generally they have a list. We used to call it the Firehouse Five. You can't, you know, whatever the list was, it changed with every different group. You just couldn't do those things. All right? I used to ride to church on a Harley Davidson, and I was considered unspiritual because Christians would not ride Harley Davidsons. Jeff's still hoping that he's going to have one in heaven. You know, there again, people have very rigid minds. All right, let's move on. The example here is the food that you eat. We'll run into some other examples in just a few moments. To get a better idea of some of the problems that existed, hold your place here and let's go to the book of 1 Corinthians. Because these other passages sort of illuminate the issue. Paul says, one believes he may eat all things. Now, which believer is this? We're talking about the strong versus the weak, and those are the terms that Paul himself uses. 1 Corinthians 8 is where you're going, for those of you who are lost and wondering. If a believer is convinced that he can eat meat within this context, is he the weak or the strong believer? He's the strong believer. Question. Yeah, it's all things, but yeah, it's specifically the problem related to meat that was sacrificed to idols, but it could include other things as well. Yeah, witchetty grubs and things like that. All right, that would constitute that person as the stronger believer. The person who says, I can't eat that, my conscience is defiled, I have to restrict myself in that area, Paul identifies that person as the weak believer. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 helps us to understand a little bit more of the historical setting and some of the problems. Verse 1, well together, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, concerning things offered to idols. He's talking here, and by the way, this could include wine as well, because they used to offer from the wine an offering, what they called a drink offering to the idol. So concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, that doesn't necessarily help. We can all have knowledge and we can still disagree. We can all be instructed and we can still disagree. We can read the same passage and come to different convictions as far as personal application of that passage. So Paul says, knowledge puffs up. Unsanctified knowledge will make you proud. Unsanctified knowledge will make you arrogant. The word to puff up here is fusiao. It's like blowing up a balloon. It's like having a head full of hot air. And when we have a lot of instruction, and I'm sure that you've probably run into this as well among believers, when there is good instruction, when they've been well taught, if that isn't sanctified by an attitude of humility and submission to the Spirit of God and the filling of the Holy Spirit, what happens? They become very, very arrogant. If, in fact, we're learning the way we ought to be learning, there's one thing that's always going to characterize us, and that is the more we learn, the more we realize how little we know. The smarter we become, the more we become a fool, if you know what I'm saying. The old German proverb, too soon old, too late smart. Right? Did you have a question?
No, I just think I remember reading once that the food that had been offered to idols was cheaper, the meat was cheaper.
Well, it was sold in the common marketplace.
Yeah, therefore, you know, there were people that before they could afford anyway.
Yeah. It was just the food of the common people.
Yeah.
This was what they sold in the marketplace. Obviously, if you had money, you could buy your own cow herd.
Yeah.
But most people didn't have it. Question.
What about the Jewish law about food, eating pork and all that sort of thing?
Yeah. All right, when you get into the issue of pork, that would be a real problem to an Orthodox Jew. We know that it wouldn't be a problem from the vision that Peter received in Acts chapter 10, where he had all the unclean animals and the Lord told him to arise and eat. And then later, of course, Paul tells us that God has given us all things to receive with thanksgiving and so on and so forth. To a person who was a very rigid Orthodox Jew, or in these times to Christians who came out of that, they're going to carry that with them. All right, and we need to understand that when people come to Christ out of other religious systems, or if they come into sound biblical teaching out of a very rigid church background, they're going to carry some of that with them. All of us have a certain amount of baggage that comes into our Christian life with us. And the purpose of the spiritual life is to liberate us from that baggage. Whether that baggage is scars on the soul from old sins, whether it's wrong ideas, wrong teachings, whatever it may be, gradually, as the Word of God has the freedom to work in our life, we're going to be liberated from that. But still, we all come in with it, and we have to work our way through it. All right, so he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Now, he's making the same point that he makes in Ephesians chapter 4, and that is, love is the thing that is going to bind the body together. And love comes from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in control in our lives. The Spirit of God pours the love of God out in our hearts, as we're told in Romans chapter 5. So knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. If anyone thinks he knows anything, now this is the person who supposes that he has great wisdom and insight, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. And this is one of the most brilliant of men, one of the wisest of men, a man given the greatest revelations of all the apostles, and yet he's warning us and he's saying, I don't care how much you know about the Bible, how much you've learned, remember something, there's more to learn than you've even scratched the surface. Don't allow what you know to make you think that you're superior, to make you think that you're elite over other people, to puff you up. Be humble. Verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him. What do you think matters more to God? The Christian who has all kinds of theological information within his mind and is arrogant, or the Christian who has a very simple understanding of Scripture and yet loves Him with his whole heart? It goes without saying. Obviously, it's the one who has the true and the pure love and devotion to the Lord. This comes back, by the way, to what I'm going to be doing on Sunday morning, because I'm going to challenge all of us. I'm challenging myself, even in my own studies, by way of preparation. We need to constantly... Rededication is not something we do once in our life. Rededication, recommitment, is something that we need to do really on a daily basis. But sometimes we need to be brought up short, and we need to realize that we have become complacent. We need to realize that we have allowed ourselves to become lukewarm. We need to recognize that we've lost our first love. And when we're brought to that point and when we're forced to see it, that's a time when we need to say, I'm not going to allow this to continue. I'm going to make corrections in my spiritual life so that I can be and do what I was called to do. He goes on then to say in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know. Now here's the knowledge part. We know that an idol is nothing in the world, and there is no other God but one. So now here's the question. If a heathen offers meat to an idol, and that is a part of a heathen service, does that contaminate the meat? Of course not. That creature was created by God. That creature was given by God to be received with thanksgiving. That meat is to be eaten with prayer, which sanctifies all things. And Paul says it's not a problem. We know that. All right? Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. In other words, we have one God, we have one Lord, we are one in Him, goes right back to Ephesians chapter 4. However, this is where the problem comes in verse 7, the one who is weak in his or her faith. There is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody understands this. For some, with a consciousness of the idol, and who do you suspect that person would be? Who do you think would have a real problem with the idol? Paul's writing to Corinth, and if you know anything about Corinth, in Corinth there was a Corinthian temple. It was a very degenerate place. I'll just give you a... I won't go into all the details because some of you would probably go running out of the building, but the Corinthian temple was like this. And in the Corinthian temple, they had, in the central hallway, they had the deities. They actually had one in the image of a male and one in the image of a female. And you would come to the image and you would make your sacrifice. Now you would then enter into what you and I would call a cafe. And you would have a great meal. And that meal was a meal that was devoted to the idol. And as a part of their worship service, first came the sacrifice, then came the feast, and then came what went on in the rooms off to the side, which, well, in the Corinthian temple there were 1,000 basically cult prostitutes devoted to the worship of the idol. And so you can see that the religion of the Corinthians was extremely corrupt. People who came out of that to Christianity carried a certain amount of baggage with them. They thought about the idol. They thought about the feasting and the drunkenness, which was a part of it in the Corinthian temple. They thought about the sexual immorality. And that was what their past life, what their past religion was constituted of. When they came out of that and they came into the Christian realm and they put their faith in Jesus Christ, to go down to the marketplace, which was right out here, and here you have the stalls, and they're selling the leftover meat that's offered to the sacrifice. The only thing they can think in their mind is what they used to be involved in as a part of the Corinthian system of worship. In the ancient world, Corinth was considered so degenerate that if you wanted to speak about tearing someone down, or you wanted to speak about leading someone into degeneracy, the word you used was to Corinthianize. And when you said to Corinthianize someone, it was to make them like a Corinthian, in other words, to bring them to a state of complete immorality and debauchery and everything else. So that gives you a little bit of an idea of what Paul's saying here. There isn't in everyone this knowledge, because some, with a consciousness of the idol and an awareness of everything that went on within that system of worship, even until now, is the idea, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. In other words, they can't get that out of their mind. And their conscience, being weak, why? Because they haven't been liberated through the study of the Word of God. They haven't been set free from all those old convictions. They have a weak conscience. Their weak conscience is defiled. And what does that mean? That means that they walk away from that meal feeling guilty. Is that all clear? You understand the problem of the weak believer? And you can understand that for some people coming in here, for a person, for example, who comes in, gambling was one of the things. Now, I've known of cases where men have become addicted to gambling. And when a man is taking his paycheck that his wife and his children are depending on, and instead of paying his bills and instead of doing what he's supposed to be doing, he's going out and blowing the paycheck and coming home on Friday night, and there's nothing for the children and nothing for the wife, that is absolutely a sin. There's no question about that. The guy that goes and spends a dollar on a lottery ticket, as far as I'm concerned, he's wasting his money. But, you know, what's the difference between that and spending a dollar on anything else that you find entertaining? I don't see the big issue.
But here's, if you won a prize, like, you know, say you won a $20 million prize or something, and you try to give it to the church, would you feel right?
Would you take it?
That's...
No, but
I don't even worry about it, because that's between that believer and the Lord.
Yeah.
I don't even worry about it, you know? To me, it's not even an issue. Whether he does or doesn't, that's between him and the Lord. You know, I'd rather not even know about it. You know, so if you win $20 million, don't tell me, okay? It's really not an issue. It's no different than if he makes it at his job. If his boss is an unsaved person who is an alcoholic, a womanizer, a thief, a criminal, and yet he works for that man and he makes his money and he gives it to the church, should you not take it? To me, it's not an issue. That's between that believer and the Lord. whether he gives it, whether he doesn't give it. I mean, you folks know I haven't taken an offering in 30 years, so to me it's, you know, what somebody gives or doesn't give, to me, it's not even an issue. I can say this, in 30 years I haven't had anyone win $20 million, and I haven't had anybody offer to give it, so I've never faced that issue. But no, I would just say if someone wants to give, where, you know, where they get that, I don't question people. I don't go and say, now, where did you get this, if you see what I'm saying. Okay? Getting back to the point, a person who's been addicted and has finally broken that addiction and it's ruined their family, maybe they've lost their family, they've lost their children over it, they've finally come to Christ, they've finally broken that addiction, can you see how they would come in here and they would have real scruples about someone saying, I went out and bought a lottery ticket? Because they fear it. The person who's been an alcoholic, and because he was an alcoholic, he lost his wife, he lost his children, he lost his job, he ruined his whole life, and he comes in and someone says, I had a glass of wine, can you see why he would have a problem? This is what Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with people who are coming in having tremendous scars from past problems that were related to their religious worship and everything else, and they're saying, I've really got a problem with this. Now, we're going to have to deal with this. We're going to have to be pretty thorough, which is one reason I'm going pretty slowly, because how do you deal with these kind of problems? They're going to crop up in the church, as a matter of fact. I would venture to say with the group that we have gathered here this evening, there are probably people who, because of things in their past, have got some real baggage. And hopefully, as we study through this passage, we're going to find out how we can deal with that and how we can be sensitive to the scruples that people have and understand not just, oh, this person doesn't understand Christian freedom, but why don't they? And Paul places the responsibility, the burden of responsibility, on those who are strong. If you and I are strong, we need to realize that there are people who are carrying scars, there are people that are carrying pain, it's a layover from things in the past, things that have been abused, things that possibly have been out of place in their life, and so they're going to see it as a real problem. I mean, it can run into everything. I can think of all kinds of examples. I've known of situations where a family that had a firearm in the house and one of the children gets a hold of the firearm and plays with it, kills another child, and they think it's a sinful thing to have a firearm in your house. Well, there's nothing wrong with that instrument itself, even though the trend of world thinking is going against it. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. The problem is in the abuse of it. But you could understand a mother who lost a child because of it coming in having a problem. Could you understand that? She would be carrying a lot of baggage related to a lot of hurt and a lot of pain, and therefore in her mind, nobody ought to have one. See what I'm saying? These are the kind of things that we have to deal with. These are the kind of things that Paul is talking about here. This person, when he eats the meat, his conscience, because it's weak, is defiled. And Paul goes on to say that the problem is not in the food. Food doesn't commend us to God. We're not better if we eat. We're not better if we don't eat. In other words, the test of spirituality is not where you stand on these issues. What I mean by that is simply this. Let's take two containers. We'll take a thimble and we'll take a bucket. The bucket represents the strong believer. The thimble represents the weak believer. One has great capacity, one has little capacity. But they're both containers, they're both vessels. When that thimble, illustrating the weak believer, is filled with the Spirit of God, and that bucket, representing the strong believer, is filled with the Spirit of God, which of them is most full?
They're both full.
Exactly. They're both full. To the capacity that they have, as far as their spiritual growth is concerned, as far as their understanding in the Word, and things that we can't even quantify, things that we can't measure are concerned, but in the eyes of the Lord, this one is filled with the Holy Spirit, the other is filled with the Holy Spirit, and that's what Paul's striving for. Paul is urging us to live our lives in the filling of the Spirit, in fellowship with God, in obedience to His Word as we understand it. How many of you have changed within the last year any understanding you have in regard to the Word of God? I hope all of you have. I hope we've all learned something. I've certainly increased my understanding and corrected ideas or attitudes or applications in regard to the Word of God within the last year. When I stop doing that, I'm going to be dead. I don't ever want to stop coming to a greater appreciation and understanding of the Word of God. So as we're growing, does that minimize where we were a year or 2 years ago? Does that make us less as a Christian 5 years ago because of the growth that we've had now? It simply says that what God wants to happen is happening. We're growing in grace. We're growing in the knowledge of Christ. We're increasing in our understanding. And that's exactly what's supposed to happen. All right? Let's go back to Romans 14. We'll see 1 Corinthians 8 again. We'll see 1 Corinthians 9. We'll see 1 Corinthians 10 because all of these are very closely related. I'm just going to very quickly wrap this up in verse 3 and 4. Let not him who eats despise. The word to despise is a word that means to treat somebody as if they have no value, to treat someone with contempt. So let not him who eats. Who is it that eats again? Which believer? Strong believer. Strong believer is the one that eats all things, okay? So let not him who eats, the person who eats all things, despise him, treat with contempt or with scorn him who does not eat. Don't let the meat eater have contempt for the vegetarian, to put it in common terms. And let not him who does not eat, that's the weak believer, judge him who eats. There's a very important lesson here, and that is that weak believers tend to judge, strong believers tend to treat with contempt. Now here's the important thing. Both attitudes are wrong. If this thimble, going back to the weak believer, is filled with a judgmental attitude, it's obvious that it can't be filled with the Spirit, correct? The two cannot coexist. If this bucket, representing the stronger believer, is filled with contempt, it's obvious that it can't be filled with the Spirit. So what we have here is a condition where the capacity of the believer or the spiritual maturity of the believer is no longer even relevant because they're both out of line. They're both wrong. And this is where division enters into an assembly. This is where strife enters into an assembly. And you see, the real problem is that we're expecting of others that which we really have a right to only expect of ourselves. You know that only you can apply the Word of God in your life? Only you can live up to your understanding of the Word of God in your relationships, in your day-to-day experience, in your practical application. You're the only one who can do that. The thimble can only do what the thimble is supposed to do within the context of its existence, within its purpose. The same with a bucket. The same with a weak believer. The same with a strong believer. You can't live someone else's life for them. Someone else can't live your life for you. So you know what comes in? Paul says here, let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. Let not him who doesn't eat judge him who eats. God has received him. Which one did God receive? Both of them. They're both believers. They both entered into union with Jesus Christ. Then he comes in verse 4, who are you to judge another man's servant? Now, you can apply this in either case. We relate judging to the weaker believer. But he says, who are you to judge another servant? We could just as easily say, who are you to treat with contempt another man's servant? If God has received that person as a believer on the basis of his faith in Jesus Christ, then who has a right to judge and who has a right to condemn? Answer, no one. All right? To his own master he stands or falls. In other words, if he's right, he's right before the Lord. If he's wrong, he's wrong before the Lord. In other words, get this point, because this is what I'm going to close on. This is very, very important. In the Christian life, the standard of love is live and let live. Allow other people the freedom to stand or fall. You know, that's something we don't want to do in the church today. We want to run around and try to make sure that everybody else is living up to our standard of the spiritual life. We want to make sure that we know what other people are doing and where they're going and who they're seeing and whether or not they're applying. And I've known this to become an obsession with pastors, to the point where what they call visitation is nothing more than an opportunity to sneak into your house to see what you're reading, to find out what kind of TV shows you watch, or find out how you've decorated your house, or see what's in your refrigerator. And it's a snoopy mentality, and it's not biblical. All right? God did not create with a Christian family a little segment of people called the spiritual KGB. In other words, we're going to be the spiritual spy network. We have in Christ personal responsibility, personal accountability, and we have to allow one another the freedom. Now, there are times when we have to step in, and we're going to deal with those when it involves obvious sin. But if it doesn't involve